God is good, and He's good to us everywhere and in every circumstance. And I hope that you have been experiencing His goodness this past week, wherever you are and whenever you're watching this video. Now, it's a privilege to be together to worship the Lord. And I want to start off today's sermon with a very powerful phrase or idea that someone shared with me over a decade ago. And this person said to me, "Clint, every breath you take is one less before you die." Now, as you sit there and you're watching the screen and you're looking at me, and as you're drawing a breath in and you're drawing a breath out, breathing in, breathing out, each breath you're taking is getting you closer and closer to that very last breath that you draw before you die. Now, we're all very different. We have different experiences. We have different values. We do different things. But one thing that we all have in common is that we'll die. Recently, we had a family friend of ours die, and he had been battling cancer for a little while, and he had been up and he had been down through the process, and a couple times he really recovered, and it was really quite exciting. But as each year went on that he was fighting cancer, it was getting harder and harder for him, and towards the very end of his life, he crashed quite hard. And he ended up dying at home. In the last 3-4 weeks of his life, he actually was in his room, he was in his bed, and his family would all come and visit him. And so it was really actually, he said, was one of the best ways to die. He was at home, he was relatively comfortable, and he got to visit with all the people that he loved. And he had one daughter who would come in every morning before work and come in every evening after work to visit him. And she loved her father, and they had a very special relationship. And one morning as she came in, as he was getting very bad, you know, she sat with him for a while and she was holding his hand and she said, "You know, I just don't want to leave. It doesn't feel right." But she went to work. And that entire day he fought hard just to stay alive. He wouldn't talk, he wouldn't move, he wouldn't do anything. He was obviously struggling to hold on to life, and he was fighting hard to stay alive, and he was focused on his breathing. And when his daughter came back after work, she went right up to his room. She sat beside him. His wife came in, and they each held his hand, and he looked up at each one of them. And then he drew his last breath. If you watch someone you love die, it can feel like the end of the world. It all comes crashing in. And that feeling of helplessness and everything being destroyed is something actually that the Bible has actually painted a picture for us. And in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, Peter gives us actually a picture of what that last day looks like right at the very end. And he tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, I know for some of you that's really a comfort, as you've been looking forward to that day when righteousness is there and we get that new heaven and that new earth. But a lot of people who don't know a lot about heaven and they don't know a lot about the faith find that very scary. People are desperate to know, and they need to know what happens after you die and what's next after death. It's instinctive for them. They know there's something more. But when they hear a passage like that in 2 Peter, they often feel scared and confused, and because of all the destruction and how everything just seems to be destroyed. And because of that, and because of a lack of understanding and knowledge in heaven, people have actually developed really funny ideas about heaven. And I've heard a lot of different stuff. Commonly what I heard is that people say that because it's new and it all gets melted and destroyed, that everything in this life basically doesn't matter and it all washes away and you don't know nothing from your former life. You get to heaven and you don't remember who you were married to. You don't really remember anything. You're just there, you're happy, and it's like a big massive reset. I know if you've had a lot of troubles in your life, that's a really tempting idea, because it's just nice to walk away from this life sometimes, isn't it? And your problems. Other people believe that heaven is just very different from the earth, and there's no connection to it at all, right? There are clouds, there are harps, you grow wings, you become like an angel, and you eat cream cheese on a cloud. It just feels very, 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 very removed from life. Other people think that heaven is only for really good people, and hell is actually for not so good people. And since good people basically have a boring life, hell is kind of where the party is. So, you know, you might not live in the clouds, but at least you're going to be having a good time with the friends that you care about. And so a lot of people actually would rather go to hell. And the result of these kind of weird ideas and not understanding the Bible well and how it talks about heaven is that people tend to think that heaven is really just either a fairy tale, or it is what you make it or want it to be, or it's not important for the here and now and it doesn't really matter because we can't understand it anyway. And the net result is the same. People don't feel comfort when they suffer pain. They feel hopeless. And they really don't understand sometimes what the point of everything is. And one of Satan's greatest victories has actually been destroying heaven for us. We don't understand it, and because we don't understand it, it washes and it crumbles away. But heaven matters, and it's real. Because it gives us a hope, and it gives us a reason for the here and the now. And it anchors our suffering and our pain in reality. And most importantly, it reveals very little known qualities of God. There have been many lies that Satan has told us throughout all of human history. One area he has focused a lot of lies on has been heaven. And this morning, or whenever you watch this video, I want to expose four great lies Satan has told. He's told more than four, but there's four very specifically that we've been choking on for so long that we've begun to have everything muddled and we can't even see what's straight anymore. And the reason I want to do this is because I want to expose the truth and I want to show you what really awaits for you. It's practical, it's real, and it's clear. Now, I'm going to start with a confession. We've been in Revelation for the last while, and it's a bit of a hard book. There's a lot of things you need to know about it in order for it to make sense to you. It's written in a certain kind of style, and it employs a lot of symbolism, and if you don't understand the symbols or you haven't been trained on what those symbols mean within the style, it can be very confusing. And when it comes to reading the chapters on heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, often they're not very helpful for us. Very helpful for the people in the early church when they had this letter written to them, because they understood the genre. It just made sense to them. But for us today, we got to do a lot of work for it. And if we aren't able to do the work, or we have no one to be able to walk us through, we start to develop two very big problems. We take it way too literally. We take the symbols at face value for exactly what we think they're saying, and we paint the picture in a very literal form, and it kind of distorts what's going on, and we get too focused on what that literal picture looks like, and it starts to lose its sense within the bigger picture. But I would like to walk you through, and I just want to show you the four concrete things here that God is telling us will happen after we die. So if you have your Bibles at Revelation 21, we're just going to start walking through that entire chapter. I'm going to start off with the first eight verses here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." The very beginning of our story is as God's people. We were cast out of Eden after we sinned because we could not be in paradise. Well, being sinful, we were infected by sin. Satan did this so that he could stop himself from being sealed up in hell, and that was the beginning of the war. And so he infected humanity, and we were all basically stuck, and he used humanity as a shield. We were cast out of Eden. And ever since that day, we have been trying to build heaven here on earth. And we've been trying to get back. One of the greatest lies that Satan tells us, the first lie that I'm going to expose, is that everything here and now, in your life, where you're at, the people you're with, doesn't matter. Heaven is otherworldly. Life here doesn't really have a point. And you'll see this a lot when people are grieving a loss, because they'll try and be comforted by their friends, and their friends will say, "Don't worry, don't cry. You know, it's so much better in heaven. He's not suffering at all anymore. He's happy. He's playing hockey. He's doing whatever he loves to do." And the idea being is that don't feel pain, because, you know, it's just better there, and it doesn't matter here. We think this because 2 Peter 3 tells us that the fire destroys heaven and destroys the elements, and we get a new heaven, a new earth. And new for us means that it never existed, right? Out with the old, in with the new. Satan does this because he doesn't want us to care about this world, so that we cannot relate to the next. That's extremely important to him. Because if you can't relate to the next, you'll give up hope that he can actually help you in this life. And I have seen so many people broken after they've lost a loved one, and they've just been told that it's so much better there, don't worry about it, and they're devastated. When I was a farmer, a turkey farmer, for those of you that don't know and are actually kind of newer to our YouTube experience, I spent years as a turkey farmer, and we had to do a lot of medication in the water lines. Now, this is normal on turkey farms. We do this all the time. They do this for all kinds of bird flocks. And what we do is we like to actually use chlorine in the water as a way to basically kill bacteria. Now, we get huge canisters of chlorine about this tall, right, and about that wide. And we have them run through medicators, and they put it at a certain part per million. Sometimes what we need to do is we need to actually remove the industrial chlorine out of their containers and into actually smaller containers. And so what we had is we had this large one actually held up, and we had to pour. And just the funny angle that I had this thing at, because it was quite heavy, I had my hand exposed to the pure chlorine that was coming out of the container. And as the chlorine washed over my hand and I had to hold it there for a little while, my entire hand started to feel burning sensation, and it started to get white foam all over it. But the burning didn't continue. It actually stopped after a while. And as I finished up with the chlorine and I washed my hand off with water and I dried it, I looked at my hand. It was so like reddish pink. And you could see every little part of my hand, and it was so clean, and everything that was dirty in it or that was scarred in it had been cleaned out or burned off. And I looked at my hand, and it was a new hand. Here's the truth. New, as they're talking about in this text, is does not mean snap out of nowhere. It means being brought back to what always was. Like my hand was made new. God had always planned for my hand to be clean and pure like that. But the dirtiness of life had scarred it, had marred it, had made it ugly, had made it discolored. But the chlorine had burned that all away and brought it back to the way it was always designed. We might have been cast out of Eden because of sin, but it was never like Satan who was being cast out of heaven because he was being judged. God had always pursued us. We might have been trying to get back to Eden, but God had always been coming out of heaven to rescue us. He did it on the first day of sin when he made that sacrifice to deal with sin. And when he took them out of the garden, he didn't leave them. He kept coming back to them and coming back to them. And he kept telling them that he was going to deal with the sin problem they had. And so he sent his son to do exactly that. And he came looking no different than we did, being as dirty on the outside, as normal looking as a human would be. He walked through that life and he did everything sinless, and he did that specifically so that he could be the rescue that we needed. And it tells us in Revelation 12, if you watch the earlier sermons on that, that he came and that was basically his rescue to come and deal with sin first. And after he had done that by rising from the dead and conquering death, he left his people and he says, I am coming back, and when I come back, death will be no more. All of that was done so that God could dwell with us again. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation 21. When God is coming down, that's been the entire point from the very beginning, from when we were thrown out of Eden. The truth is, we have a holy God who must deal with sin because he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And when there is no sin, it tells us in verse 1, there is no sea. And the sea, of course, as you know, that when God created the earth, right, he was hovering over the waters, and he said, let there be light, and he brought light out of chaos. He brought beauty out of an order out of nothing. And in the sea, in the book of Revelation, you know that sea is where the beast comes out. It's where the dragon protects. It's the chaos and the evil of this life. When it tells us there is no sea, it is not telling us literally there's no beautiful beaches in paradise. It's telling us there's no more chaos and there's no more evil, and it will never be there again. And they're telling you that in case you don't understand what that looks like, look at verse 8, because it goes through the vice list and it tells us very specifically who will not be there and why, because chaos and evil and disorder manifest themselves with all of those problems and vices. And God gives us this glimpse of what living with him will look like, because the entire point is what he tells us in verse 3. He wants to wipe away every tear. And that's that burning away of sin. That's what that melting is. He's removing everything that has ever caused suffering, and he's doing it so that he can celebrate us like a spouse. This is so important, because if you've been married, or you've been married a long time, you know the unique love that happens between a husband and a wife. Now, we've gone through a lot of changes in the last six to eight weeks. We've had to do a lot of work. My wife has done a lot of stuff behind the background in order to make this work for us to be able to provide you with the service each Sunday. And so she does that with a lot of things. She's always there working. She's always there serving. People know her as a very pleasant, as a very wonderful person, as very thorough and hardworking. But Karen sometimes has bad days. And she can hold it together in front of everyone. But when I come into the house and she has a certain look, and I can tell there's something up, and I ask her with a certain tone in my voice, "Hun, what's wrong?" She will start crying, and she will break down, and she will let it out, let pain out that no one else has ever seen. And I will listen, and she will melt away. But as she cries and as that comes out, she's being healed and she's being restored by me. That's the beautiful part of marriage. That's the picture God is painting. That is what he wants to do with us. That is what he will do for us. And that is more real than anything you could ever experience in this life. All of this he does because he always comes down to us. We do not somehow escape this world like Satan wants us to believe. And we don't do it on our own efforts and our own goodness. God comes down to us like Christ did to liberate us. So let him come to you. Stop walling him out of parts of your life. Stop holding him at arm's length and let him be that tender person in a marriage that you know you need to have to be able to be healed. It's normal to cry. It's normal to hurt. It's normal to share with a deepness that only you can share with God, like you can with a spouse. Let's continue reading on because the story gets more interesting. So verses 9 to 14 tell us, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates to the east, three to the north, three to the south, and three to the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Satan really wants us to believe. He really needs us to believe that heaven is basically full of people that are just nice versions of themselves, doing what they've always been doing. Now, we think that because we read something like this, and it sounds like a very nice, relaxed, all-inclusive resort where we are doing kind of what we want, right? So you go to heaven, and if hockey is your thing, you're going to play hockey, and you're just a better hockey player. Or if you don't like people, you're going to be on a beautiful little island beach all by yourself and hanging out in nature, just doing what you want. And you're just going to be happy, because when you have no stresses in your life, you're just a very pleasant person. And we know this because if people have gone too long without a vacation for a while, they get pretty ornery. They go away for 2 weeks, they come back, and they're actually quite tolerable to be around again. And so we know that because we're like this, we think heaven is basically just a cosmic, awesome, all-inclusive resort. Satan really needs you to believe that. And the truth really couldn't be any more different than that. Because if you look at verse 9, it's telling us that it's talking about the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's talking about us as believers. And it's telling us actually that we are the city. Yes, it's a city, but we are the city. It's a dual symbol right there. And it tells us that this city, the bride, that's us, it shone with the glory of God. Not it shone with the glory of us. We are more amazing than any pure jewel like jasper or crystal. More pure than that. Why? Because we will be Christ-like. The walls and the gates that they're talking about there are the 12 tribes, and that's talking about the Old Testament of the Bible. And then when it refers to the foundations of the wall, and it's referring to that specifically as the apostles, what it's telling us is that the word of the Lord and the promises of God are fulfilled in his people that have walked with him since the Garden of Eden up until when he has come now. And the Bible is God's love letter to you, and the whole point of the Bible is to call you back. It deals with that infection. It removes that evil from your life. And as it does that, it burns it away, and you start to get the image you always were meant to have and that was always designed in you. And that's to be Christ-like. It's not to be more of you. It's to be more of God. Our identity is shaped in Christ's image and is not in our own. And we radiate the glory of God as he wants us to be. So don't embrace your character flaws as who you are. Do not tell yourself that lie, that's just who I am, and you all just have to deal with it. Do not defend your sin and make it a part of your identity and your character. That's deadly. And it won't end well for you, because if you continue to hold on to the character flaws as part of who you are, you become that list that they talk about in verse 8 there, when they talk about liars and they talk about all those things. God has more plans for you, and that's for him to make you into his image. Let's keep reading on. Verses 15 to 21 tell us another beautiful truth. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were made of jasper and the city of pure... the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the eleventh is a name I can't pronounce, and the 12th is amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was made of gold, as pure as transparent glass. People read that and they often think that heaven is like the Pirates of the Caribbean. It's full of treasure, it's full of pleasure, and it's full of self-indulgence. Right? The city's made of jasper, the city's got a lot of gold walls, gold streets. It looks like pure glass, and it's made out of precious stones. Now we think that it's a very expensive place and it's got the best of everything, and that's how we understand that. And this is really a very coy attempt by Satan to really twist your thinking. He wants you to think that heaven is about things. That heaven is about beautiful gold-like rewards or things that are about money, or it's about just these things that only treasure can buy. And I'm telling you that if you think that and someone you love dies, it will feel so empty and so unimportant. You ask any person who is very wealthy in this world if he wouldn't give up every single thing he owns to get back the person he loves. And if you read that text and you believe that heaven is about treasure and heaven is about pleasure, you will be set up for major disappointments in your life whenever you have to deal with grief. And the truth is getting at something entirely different. Look at verse 16. It says that it was laid out like a square. As long as it is wide, that is referring to a perfect cube. Do you know the only other perfect cube that they talk about in the Bible? That's the Holy of Holies. That's the throne room of God. And what that's telling us literally is that the city of God is the holy dwelling place of the Lord. And there is no separation in any way. We literally live in his presence all the time. And that 12,000 stadia and that 144 cubits, what that's telling us is that's giving us a numerical designation. That's telling us 12 times 12 equals 144. In other words, that's the completeness of the Old Testament, the New Testament. Every one of God's people is there. Everyone. Everyone that has responded to him, everyone that has followed him, everyone that has heard his call and has had the Holy Spirit in him will be there. And that verse 19 to 20, what it's talking about there, when it goes on talking about all these amazingly beautiful jewels on the foundation, that's actually referring back to what was the breastplate of the high priest. And he wore that every time he went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament. And the reason he did that was not because it was a really cool and very expensive looking breastplate. He did that because every jewel on that tablet represented every tribe of Israel. And that represented every person who had ever sinned that needed to be made right with God. We are those precious stones. And the point is this, people are the treasure. That's the point. All those pearls at the gates and the golden streets that they're talking about aren't really valuable. That's the point. Because they're just the building materials. The value is in the people. The things of value of this life mean nothing in the next, not because gold isn't important, but because it doesn't matter. People matter. Heaven is full of people, like full. That city that they're talking about, the measurements that they give, is really quite huge. It's like from New York to Houston. It's a very massive city. It is full of people. And that makes some believers very uncomfortable. And it makes them uncomfortable because we have problems with people that we refuse to deal with, that we refuse to look at, or that we just simply don't care about anymore. We've all heard that joke in church, and if you go to any different church or any different denomination, they just swap out the name and they put their own name in there. And it was a joke that I always remember hearing, and the way it goes is simply like this. So-and-so goes to heaven, and they're excited to be there, and it's just teeming with people, and there's this big, massive, beautiful house and this big open area, and people are all coming and going, and it's a wonderful time, and there's all of these doors, and they're all open, and those are people's rooms. And as they're walking along, the person who died and just goes to heaven say, "What's behind that door there? It's closed. There's a big, huge sign that says, 'Keep out.'" And then, of course, this is where the joke part comes. And then St. Peter says, or whoever is talking to them says, "Well, that's the, you know, whoever, the Baptists or the Reformed or whatever. They think they're the only ones here. So we don't go there." You can't escape people in heaven. You can't. The whole point of heaven is the people. And if you can't escape them there, then you can't escape them here. So value them here as you're going to value them there. Work on your unresolved fights and you work on your unresolved problems. Don't simply tolerate them and ignore them, because everything will be laid bare. Everything. The grudges that you've held, the people that you've ignored, that all becomes very evident. We all struggle with this. Satan wants you to think that heaven is really this great, awesome, expensive place where you're just there and indulging your own ideas. The idea being that you're always alone. Don't worry, Clint. You're going to be alone. You don't have to deal with this when you get to heaven anyway. So just try and ride this life out. I am telling you, when you do that, you stop dealing with problems and dealing with people, and that is what people who are lost notice, and that's what they see. We are different because we resolve things, and we transform our relationships, and we change. Let's continue reading for this last section, verses 22 to 27. This is the last part of the story, and it's really quite exciting. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by the light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there is no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Satan needs you to believe. He needs you to believe this, that nothing is forever, and that includes heaven. And if nothing is forever, maybe God's promises aren't what they say they are. What happens when we go to heaven and we're there for millions upon millions of years, and then someone like Satan did in heaven gets this idea that he could sin and he could overthrow God, and we start this whole thing over again? I have dealt with this question again and again and again with Christians. They struggle with it. If you indulge that question and you think that line of thinking through long enough, Satan will start to ooze into your mind in a certain way, and he'll get you to believe that nothing is what it says it is. That is the biggest lie of all. It is the original lie that Satan told from the very beginning. Did God really say to Eve, that is not true, because if God knew, or if you ate the apple, you would be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the truth. Temples exist because of sin. When there is no temple, that means that we are walking and talking with God directly, just like we were in the garden. God does not tolerate sin. And he will never do this in his presence. So if there's no temple, there is no sin. The glory of God gives light and the nations walk by it, it tells us. That means that we have the full knowledge of good and evil. We walk by its light. There is no ignorance. There is no innocence. There is nothing that we would ever be duped of ever again. We have that full knowledge of good and evil. We aren't like we are in the garden, except the only thing that is not there now is sin and death. We will never be that stupid to make that choice. It tells us that the gate is never shut and there is no darkness because there is no more sea. There is no more source of chaos. There is no more source of evil. And because of that, nothing impure will ever enter. Nothing ever, it says, it will never enter the gates. Only those who enter because they're in the Lamb's Book of Life. When heaven comes, we will have been judged. And once we are judged, we are forever set. Just like Satan was when he was cast out of hell. Or cast out of heaven. My apologies. He was cast out of heaven, except now he's in hell and he can never get out. Losing yourself in the symbolism of this and the hypothetical questions that are removed from God's character allows Satan to attack the very promises of God. And that will remove God's love from your life. You will feel like he is not there. You will feel like he doesn't answer your prayers. You will feel like he does not care. And he wants you to be like that because if he can get you to feel that God is not there because you can't feel his love, you will question the nature of God. But God has always kept his promises, and he has delivered on every single thing he said he would do. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When God said, "Enough is enough," it was enough. When God says, "I am coming for you," he came. When God was on the cross and he breathed his last to resolve that problem of sin so that we could come back into the fellowship that we always needed to be in with him, he said, "It is finished." It's finished. When God says, "I am coming and this will be for eternity," it is for eternity. If it's not, God is a liar. And he's not God. And Satan would love you for you to believe that. This is the hard, cold, honest reality. Heaven is not the end of the world. It is not the end of you. It is the beginning of what we were always meant to be. It is the entire point of everything that we are going through now so we can be back with him the way he always designed us to be made or to be with him. This war will end. God will come for us. We will live in the light of this promise, and that means that we will treat others as we know that we will be doing so in heaven. Life matters here and now because it will matter for all of eternity. Don't let Satan get you to believe that it doesn't matter. Your pain and your suffering is not the end of your story. God cares for you. He seeks you. He will sustain you, and he will be coming for you. He has promised us, and God will always deliver on everything that he promises. Your story does not end with your life. It begins with Christ, and it goes on for eternity with God. That is the unbelievable reality and the truth that we know in this chapter. I need you to understand this because you need to resist the devil. He does not want you to believe this because if you do not understand these truths, you will eventually start stumbling and falling, and you will no longer be effective in fighting against him in this war. I want to encourage you. Read this over several times and continue to jump in. Text me, call me, ask me questions about it if you like. This is a wonderful chapter. Next week, we will go through chapter 22, and we will find out two other beautiful promises that he has for us. Be encouraged. God is faithful, God is true, and he is coming for you. So turn and trust and follow him. Repent, believe, and renew yourself in him daily. Let's pray. Holy Father, wow. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this story. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for this reality. You are our all in all. Father, forgive us for where we stumbled and failed. Forgive us for where we've fallen, and forgive us for where we've believed the lies of Satan. Lord, I ask that you protect each and every member of our church, everyone listening to this, Father. I pray, Lord, that you continue to shape and to mold their hearts, to shepherd them and to draw them near to you. Father, protect them from the attacks of the evil one and allow them, Father, to see clearly what you have given us and what you have promised to each and every one of us. We ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen.